This morning I want to look at the second half of Zacharias' prophecy. And last week we saw that he had spoken broadly in terms of the great works that God had provided for his people. Now he will turn, starting in verse 76, to think more and speak more specifically about the child, John the Baptist. But I wanted to make a couple comments, kind of to set the table for where we're going and things that I think just are important. I had mentioned last week that verse 70, that he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. And I highlighted the fact that mouth is singular and prophets are plural. And I think I said something to the effect of God speaks to us through his prophets, and the prophets, though there are many, has spoken with one mouth, one message. I reminded you that the Bible is not one book. It's 66 books written in at least three languages, written over multiple centuries by multiple authors, and they have one message. And the message is not inconsistent, it is completely consistent. And that's one of the things that really bothers unbelievers and liberals. And they want to attack the Bible. But when you have your Bible in front of you and you are reading it, when you are sitting here on a Lord's Day morning and have it read to you and preached, when we sing it, you are hearing, reading, singing the very Word of God. You are hearing God speak to us afresh as if He was speaking for the very first time. And if God were in this room, and by the way, He is, and if He were here in some type of physical manifestation, like at the Mount Sinai, which He did, it would be a fearful thing to hear God speak. Remember, the people of God said, Moses, tell God to be quiet, let him speak to you, and you talk to us. And even Moses was afraid. And while we can enjoy and be thankful for God's grace that he does not manifest himself each Lord's Day here as he did at Mount Sinai or other places, we must not be lulled to sleep to think that he is any less present and any less speaking this morning than he did at Mount Sinai. When we hear the Word of God, we hear the very Word of God. He is speaking through his prophets, whether they were audibly speaking, as say like the Word of the Lord came to Jeremiah and he said, that same prophet is speaking to us today when we read Jeremiah. And the liberals will come along and say, well, no, that's just your opinion. You Christians, you take that by faith. And they want to make faith some kind of mindless, anti-intellectual, anti-objective, totally feeling-oriented leap into some type of blind darkness. And faith is anything but that. As we've said a couple weeks ago in the evening service, as we preached through the catechism, and if you're not coming to the evening service, let me once again exhort you to be there, because that's where we are going through the whole counsel of God every year. Do you sit under that? But in the questions 21 of the Heidelberg Catechism, it asks the question, what is true faith? And it answers, the beginning of the answer is true faith is not only a certain knowledge. Faith is grounded in the fact that God has said something. Faith is believing God. Now, when I was in seminary in a previous century, back in the 1980s, when some of you were yet unborn, the last throes of liberalism in terms of the higher criticism attack upon the Bible was still very much alive, and you had these goofball groups like the Jesus Seminar in fact, there was the man who used to teach over here at NDSU in the religion department actually was a trustee for the Jesus Seminar. And when I used to frequent the Tuesday groups, he would often speak and he would talk about all sorts of goofy things. But one time when I was addressing them, I spoke in mockery and sarcasm of the Jesus Seminar. And I turned to the room. There were professors from all sorts of disciplines. Like there was the head of the chemistry department and physics and other things. I said, in what discipline other than modern liberalism, studying the Bible, would you vote on objective truth by ping pong balls? That's the way the Jesus Seminar voted. They'd go through the Gospels. Did Jesus really say, blessed are the poor of spirit? And these scholars would actually vote with different colored ping pong balls on whether they thought Jesus actually said that or not. And the most ping pong ball colors won. And I said, how would you do physics that way? How would you do chemistry that way? How would you do any discipline that way? This is insane. But what they were trying to do by voting with their colored, multicolored ping pong balls was attack the veracity of the Bible. And in about the 1800s and through the 1900s, this kind of silliness just abounded in liberalism. And one of the things they wanted to attack was the very veracity of the Bible. And one of the places they would go after was especially prophetic passages. Jesus is speaking on the Mount of Olives and the Olivet Discourse, or the book of Daniel. In fact, I got a great book in my library called Daniel in the Lion's Den, where the answers to the higher critics are given. But they want to go after the prophetic passages because if we can prove that the passages that speak in such great and particular detail of future events were actually written after those events happened, then we can show that the Bible is not really the Word of God, it's just the Word of man. You don't need to believe it. But time has proven, research has proven, archaeology has demonstrated that when Jesus spoke in the Olivet Discourse of the things that were going to happen about 30 to 40 years later, and he spoke in such specific detail of what would happen, how it would happen, why it would happen, who would do it, he spoke 30 to 40 years ahead of time, and it came true. When Isaiah writes in chapter 45, of a man named Cyrus, that he would be raised up by God, an unbelieving non-Jew who would be raised up to make a decree to free the people of Israel from their bondage in Babylon. About 100 or more years before Cyrus is even born. And you know what? Cyrus was born and Cyrus had that decree. And Isaiah wrote that 100 years before. When Daniel writes about the Medo-Persian Empire defeating the Babylonians and the rise of the Greek Empire and the rise of the Roman Empire, with such explicit detail, hundreds of years before it happened. And more, the scholarship shows Daniel was not a late 2nd century BC writing, but actually wrote before all that happened. And so when Zacharias is speaking under the Holy Spirit and we see these words, we read these words, we hear these words in Luke chapter 2, we are hearing the Spirit speak to us very directly, just as certain as when he first spoke. And as we confess each Lord's Day in the Nicene Creed, we believe in the Holy Spirit, who's not only the Lord and giver of life, who's not only sent by the Father and the Son and to be worshipped with the Father and the Son, but we confess every Lord's Day, and he spoke by the prophets. And so when you read the prophets and you hear the prophets, you are hearing the very voice of God. And so I just say that to encourage you, because of some of the things that we're going to look at this morning, these are the very things God would want you to hear and to know and to believe, and some of them are incredibly wonderful. Well, they all are, but you know what I'm trying to say. So anyway, he spoke with one mouth through the many prophets. And he spoke of our salvation. And you remember in Luke chapter 24, as we've looked at it many times, that Jesus has to open up the disciples' minds to understand that all that Moses and the prophets and the Psalms wrote about him must be fulfilled. When Moses wrote, who was he writing about? When the prophet spoke, who ultimately were they speaking about? When the psalmist wrote, ultimately, who were they writing about? And who often is the very singer in the Psalms? Why, it's Christ. And when Jesus says to John the Baptist back in Matthew 11, John is now in prison and he had an expectation that things were going to kind of go a certain way and they're not going exactly the way that he thought. And he sent his disciples, go find Jesus and ask him, are you the coming one? That's a technical phrase. The coming one. It's a title for a Messiah. Are you the coming one, or should we be seeking someone else? And Jesus, like so often, never answers a direct question with a direct answer. He should have said, yeah, I'm the coming one. Why do you ask? He simply says, go back to John and tell him what you hear and what you see, and then begins to quote the prophet Isaiah in terms of what would the Messiah, what would the coming one do when the coming one came? He'd heal the sick. And he'd preach the gospel to the poor. Exactly what Jesus was doing. And so the prophets give us the very spoken word of God. And God speaks to us in terms of covenants. I've been saying for many years now that God always relates to man in terms of a covenant. There's not a single person in the Bible from beginning to end that is not in some kind of covenantal relationship with God. Why is that so important? Because a covenant there's a variety of ways in which people have tried to define what a covenant is. We don't need to get at that this morning, but the final analysis, a covenant is a promise. It's a vow. And you see that language right there in verse 73. Having mentioned his holy covenant in verse 72, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father. It's a promise. It's a vow. When God enters into covenant with man, he enters as the sovereign one. It's not like a contract that maybe a Major League Baseball player might get where they negotiate how many years will my multi-million dollar contract be good for, and whether you can cut me, trade me, even if I'm injured. God enters into these covenants as the sovereign one. And he makes very specific statements of promise of what he will do for his people. Sometimes in a covenant of works and sometimes in a covenant of grace, but always in terms of a covenant which is sworn with promises. So when God speaks, he cannot lie. His word cannot fail, as we looked at Hebrews chapter 6 last week. And he gave to us his word in covenant so that we would have an anchor to our souls. Why is his sworn word an anchor? Because no matter what we see, no matter what we hear, there's something to hold us, something to keep us grounded, something to keep us from being tossed and driven by every wind that comes around. And so then in verse 76, Zacharias, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, begins to say these things. He turns from these great, broad, sweeping statements of salvation to particular statements concerning John and Jesus. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. And so he begins the second sentence. Last week I told you that verses 68 through 75 is one long sentence, and 76 through 79 is another sentence. And in this shift is not only the theme, but also in terms of the time of the verbs. They were all looking back. God spoke. God has spoken, past tense. Now it's all future. The verbs become future. You will be called the son, the prophet of the Most High. You will go before the Lord to give people a knowledge. And so we're looking forward to what John and Jesus will be when they come in the fullness of their ministry. And we are told earlier when the angel came to Mary, he said to Mary that the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And in verse 32 of chapter 1, he will be great and be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Jesus is the Son of the Most High. Here John the Baptist is called the Prophet of the Most High. There is a distinction being made between John and Jesus, but they are both have a unique and special role for the world as agents of the Most High God, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the one who sits above the heavens, the one who has created heaven and earth, the one who says, and it is done. The one who speaks into existence that which did not exist. The one who brings back to life that which was dead. That one, John, you will be a prophet of that one. And as a prophet, the word prophet is simply a word, prophetes, a verbal form to prophesy, prophemi, which simply means to speak before. Now, well, what does that mean, to speak before? Well, a lot of people, when they think of prophecy, they tend to think in terms of future events. And there are times the prophets do speak of future events. We've made reference to them already. But the overwhelming majority of the time a prophet is speaking, he's not speaking about future events. He's speaking for us the Word of God. He stands before the people of God and speaks. Prophemi, to stand before. There's a sense in which I am fulfilling a prophetic ministry right now. I'm not telling you any future events. Please don't ask me what number for the lottery. Don't know. I'll gladly give you a number, but it'll be of no value to you. And if it does strike and you get it, well, share me whatever. I'm not telling you future events. I'm standing before the people of God and by God's grace speaking the Word of God to the people of God. And this is the ordinary prophetic. Now, I'm not a prophet in that I have the authority of the prophet or the apostle, but to the degree that any man standing in the pulpit of God is reading the Word and preaching the Word and declaring the Word, he is, as it says in the Second Helvetic Confession, that is the Word of God. And God is speaking and preaching to His people through His appointed agencies. Like it says in Ephesians chapter 4, that Jesus, in bringing His people to be filled up with the full knowledge of God, the end of chapter 3, Ephesians 3, in filling people up with the fullness of God, what does Jesus do? He gives to the church certain apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service until they all attain to the maturity that is found in the measure of Christ. God's ordinary means of speaking to His people is through gifted, set-apart agents that He sets apart for Himself. And when the church recognizes gifted people, they're not saying, we sovereignly decide who. They're saying, we recognize that God has gifted. That's what ordination is. We had a couple ordination councils in the last year for Brother Michael and Brother Mark. I went through an ordination council and it took all day. They even dragged my wife in front of them and made her speak about my call. And you should have seen that day. And my wife is not a public speaker, as most of you know. I've always said they voted yes for me just out of mercy for my wife. But a group of men gathered, and they questioned, and I had to write certain things and establish whether I was called. And I have a certificate in my wallet. The certificate doesn't actually mean anything, but it does mean a lot to me that there were men who I respected, who had been called of God into the ministry, who recognized something in me as a teacher of God's people. And God's ordinary means of speaking to his people is through his human voices that he appoints, whether depending on what time and where, a prophet or an apostle, or maybe an evangelist, or a pastor, teacher. And he speaks, and lives are changed. And so he says of John that you will be a prophet of the Most High. And you will go before the people and you will speak before the people the very word of God. What's the message that God was giving John the Baptist? It says that you will go to prepare the way of the Lord. And then specifically in verse 77, to give to the people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercies of our God. And so John, as he's preparing for Christ, what is he doing? He's preaching the Word of God in such a way, he's proclaiming the Word of God in such a way as to bring people to be prepared to receive Christ when he would arrive. He is preparing them spiritually, mentally, for the ability to hear and receive Christ. Now, Jesus preached to a whole lot of people who didn't believe him. He preached to some of the greatest religious people of Israel, and they did not believe him. You think of, Nicodemus. You think of in John in chapter 8 and chapter 10 where he's speaking to some of the Pharisees and the priests, and they actually want to throw him off a precipice and kill him. And repeatedly John reminds us that when Jesus would do some of the things and say some of the things that he would do, immediately the response of the Sanhedrin is to start to plan amongst themselves how we might kill him. Because since the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve, we have pushed away the Word of God. In our fallenness, your natural predilection, your natural disposition is to stiff-arm the Word of God. You don't want to hear it. You say, oh, I want to hear it. I read it all the time. Yeah, our stiff-arming may not be a lack of picking it up and reading it, or sitting under the preaching. It can include that for sure. But we can stiff-arm God's Word by making it mean something it doesn't mean. Rationalizing it away. Culturally contextualizing it. So it may have meant that in the first century, but it doesn't mean that anymore. There's a whole sort of ways in which we can actively suppress the witness of God as he speaks. And so John comes to open up the minds and the hearts of the people that when the Lord would come, they would be prepared to hear what he would have to say in terms of what God had been speaking for generations through his prophets. As I reminded you last week, as Paul begins the book of Romans, he tells us that the gospel he preached wasn't new, it wasn't an innovation. There's a sense in which the new covenant is not new. It's very old. Paul, Romans 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he, that'd be God, which God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh and was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. It's another thing the liberals like to attack is they like to attack the resurrection of Christ. We'll save that for another time, but there's the resurrection, because as I've said on many occasions, if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, there's no Christianity. But Jesus did rise from the dead. In fact, it's the most clearly, objectively established event of antiquity that we have. But when Paul comes to preach the gospel, Paul's not preaching some innovation. He's not preaching some new information that had not been already given. He may be giving further insight. He may give new and better understanding. He may be giving a new and appropriate application. But at the end of the day, what he's preaching is that which the prophets had been speaking all along. And that was the need of salvation ever since the rebellion of our first parents. What does man need? The most important question any soul can ever ask is how can a sinful soul like mine be made right with a holy God? If you don't have an answer to that question, all the other questions you might have are meaningless ultimately. How can a sinful soul like yours or mine be made right with a three times holy God who is so holy that even the angels who have never been in the presence of sin, who have never committed any sin, hide their eyes and cover their feet when they're in the presence of a holy God? I always love what the Old Testament prophet says, that when God reveals his glory, that even the sun and the moon blush. I always love that. Just thinking about that. What has a sun do, done in all of history of man other than what the sun was called of God to do? For what does the sun have any need to blush? But even the sun will blush in the presence of God when he reveals the fullness of glory. Then what will you, sinner? What will I do in the presence of God? And John the Baptist comes to awaken people to this very thing. It's kind of like in our history, back in the 1700s, around the 1735 to 40, somewhere in that era, you have what's called the Great Awakening, right? And Jonathan Edwards and others were preaching these great revivalistic messages. And George Whitefield and the Wesley brothers and going up and down the east coast of our country preaching. And for a long time I thought the Great Awakening meant there was a great revival. In the end, it was not a great revival. I have in my library a letter from Jonathan Edwards himself to a friend over in England where he says, as an older man, looking back at all the people that I thought were saved as a part of the Great Awakening, only about half of them that I said, I think you've repented and you're a Christian, only about half of them. But the word awakening was not about revival. It was about being a whole host of people were awakened to their sorry lot before a holy God. There was a whole lot of convicting going on. There was a whole lot of fear going on. There was a whole lot of sense of God's judgment, just judgment upon sin like that I've committed going on. There were a lot of people who were filling churches to hear the gospel, but the actual number of people who would repent and believe and continue on was very much smaller than the total number of those who had been awakened and quickly fell back asleep in the stupor of their own spiritual deadness and sin. John the Baptist is, in a sense, coming to awaken a nation that knew that God was holy, was built upon the holiness of God, who every week, in terms of the temple worship, celebrated and sang and participated in the holiness of God, who every year at the Passover would slay countless number of Passover sheep, so much so that the commentators say that there was a perpetual stench hovering over Jerusalem, and the blood from the temple, from the slaying of the animals, would flow down into the river Kidron, and Kidron would turn red with that blood. John the Baptist is coming to those people who should have known the holiness of God, and it is called of God to awaken them of their need of salvation. Verse 77, to give the people the knowledge, to give the people knowledge of salvation. What kind of salvation? Specifically, in the forgiveness of our sins. Salvation is a word that's got a lot of different uses in the Bible. We've already seen it in this section. In like verse 77, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of those who hate us. Sometimes salvation is a political deliverance, and we can say we've been saved from our enemies. Sometimes salvation can be used of a disease. Someone was saved and healed, and we can say they were saved from that disease, and Jesus will actually use that word. Your faith has healed you or saved you. And so salvation can be used in a lot of different ways, both in Scripture and outside the Scripture. We might say, you know, that you tipped me off about something, and I can say, you saved me from tremendous personal embarrassment by making sure I didn't say what I was about to say or do what I was about to do. Salvation is a very elastic word. And so there's other words that are necessary to help define it for us. And here it is, the forgiveness of their sins. To give a knowledge of salvation. What is the knowledge of salvation? That I know that my sins have been forgiven. And repeatedly I tell you, the number one issue that the psychologists and psychiatrists speak of, when they do the surveys of the psychiatrists and the psychologists, what is the number one issue that you deal with in your counseling room? And every year it comes out the same way. Unresolved guilt. It's not the only issue that people have, but it's the main one. What do you do with your guilt? Whenever I have opportunity, which has not been all that often, but on occasion when I've had opportunity to talk to a rabbi, and that's where I always will end the conversation. I always like it. You know, so talk to me about, you know, as a modern rabbi, and you know, what do you do, and how do you do this, and what's the synagogue worship, and what do you do with the sacrifices, and you know, you don't have a temple and all that. And so eventually I'll get to one last question. One last question. It says, since you don't have a temple, and you don't have a high priest, and you don't have any sacrifices, what do you do with your guilt? And the few that I've asked have had no answer. The best answer I got was, well, we teach people to do good works. Never knew a Jew could be a Roman Catholic. John the Baptist came to awaken the people to the knowledge of salvation in such a way that they would know their sins have been forgiven once and for all. Not that they've stopped sinning. Not that they stopped falling short of the will of God. But even in the context of their fallen and continued struggle with sin, they stand in the presence of God, forgiven, righteous, with God's pleasing love upon them. That's good news, isn't it? That's good news. You think about it. What's the gospel? The gospel is God saves sinners. God forgives sinners. God cleanses sinners and causes them to stand in His presence holy and blameless as His beloved children in whom He is well pleased. That's basically the gospel. You can say it a lot of different ways, but that's basically the gospel. Of course, through the personal work of Christ, I should make sure I state it that way. Here is the depth of our sin. Here is the proof of our corruption. Here is the absolute evidence of the wickedness of our fallenness. That good news isn't good news to some of you this morning. Some of you are bored with hearing that. Some of you couldn't care less in hearing that. That God saves sinners through the work of His Son, so they stand guiltless, blameless, and holy before Him, without spot or wrinkle, as His beloved children in whom He is well pleased, and you find that boring, you find that to be indifferent to it, you find that to be unimportant, you could care less. If there was ever a sign of sheer, unadulterated wickedness and sinfulness, that's it. Because there is no better news. There is no more gracious news than a three times holy God has found a way, planned a way, prepared a way in which sinful men and women like you and I can stand before Him, not as our just judge, but as our beloved Heavenly Father in Jesus Christ for the sake of Christ. And even in the midst of all of our sin and waywardness and foolishness and unrighteousness, He declares us holy and blameless in His sight. If that isn't good news to you, then you really need to own that. You really need to be honest with yourself and say, I really do not believe God and do not like Him at all. Now, I hope my next point will demonstrate something of that. Why does He give us the forgiveness of our sins? We know on the basis that would be Christ, but why? Why would He? A question that a lot of people ask about you, and countless have asked about me. Why? Why Him, Lord? Why would You forgive him or her? Verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God. Now, He could have written that, and the Spirit could have led Him to say, simply because of the mercy of God. Mercy is simply not receiving that which you deserve. Grace is getting that which you don't deserve, right? Grace is being given those things you don't deserve. Someone once made the acronym of grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. You can do what you want with that. But that was simply a way of trying to communicate. Grace is receiving something that you have not earned or deserved. Mercy is not getting what, in fact, you have earned and deserved. And so God's going to give us the forgiveness of our sins because of His mercy. He's not going to give us what our sins have deserved. The wages of sin is death. But He doesn't say that. He says more. Because of the tender mercy. I have a love of this word, tender mercy. If you will, let me indulge a little bit. This word, the Greek word, if I'm pronouncing it correctly, is splankna. I don't expect you to remember that. But splankna is a great word. And it sometimes refers to the deepest parts of our anatomy. In the Septuagint of the Song of Solomon, it's used, translated in the Old King James, with the word bowels. My lover was at the door, and my bowels were moved for him. Not exactly what you'd put on a Hallmark card for Valentine's Day, although I don't doubt that some of you will try to get away with that. But what's it trying to say? It's trying to connect with the fact that there's something. You know that when you've gotten really upset over something, how you might get sick, how you might physically get sick. You might even be so upset you throw up. That emotion, in that deep-seated emotional distress, can be described by this word splankna, as well as the positive side. You can be so blessed, something can be so great, as the person in the Song of Solomon, it was their lovers at the door, this is great, this is wonderful, and there's that deep-seated emotional response that is beyond. It's used about a dozen times in the New Testament. In many of the passages you're familiar with, sometimes it's translated "my heart." What the ancient Middle East people might say of bowels, we'll say "a heart." We say in our Hallmark cards, "I love you with all my heart." At least three times in the New American Standard, quote, translates it that way in the book of Philemon, where Paul says, "For I have come with such joy and comfort in your love. I've come to have such joy and comfort in your love because of the hearts or splankna of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother." Or later he says, I have sent him back to you in person. That is, I'm sending you my very heart, my very splankna, my very inner, most tender feelings. And so when we talk about the tender mercies of God, we're talking about something that's deeply intimate to God, deeply personal, deeply emotional. Paul will use the same word of affections. Negatively, he's speaking to the 2 Corinthians as his affections are all the more towards you as members, well, actually positive, his affections abounds all the more towards you. Later, in the previous chapter, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he used it negatively. Now, you are not restrained by us, but you're restrained by your own affections. So affections in chapter 6 is negative, affections in chapter 7 is positive, but there's this deep-seated thing. Because of some of the false teachers that had come to Corinth, had so emotionally disturbed the Corinthians that when Paul spoke to them, 2 Corinthians 6, they could no longer hear him. They're so upset, they can no longer hear him. They can no longer receive what he's saying. They don't even want to consider it. That's pretty emotionally disturbed, right? But the word can be used negatively like it is there. It also can be used positively. For example, in Philippians 1:8, "For God is my witness how I long for you with all the," now it's translated, "affections of Christ." In Colossians, it's the New American Standard translates it, "compassion." And so all I want to stress is the fact that why did the Holy Spirit say that our forgiveness of sins is predicated upon the tender mercies of God? Why didn't he just say the mercy of God? Why tender? I think it goes back to this is that we are his children in whom he is well pleased. God has a deep-seated compassion, an affection that abounds for his people. Why does he forgive you of your sins? Because of his splankna, because of his deep-seated compassion and emotion, for his love for his sinful people, he will send his only son that they might be redeemed. He might not withhold anything. And he doesn't just send his son, he sends somebody to prepare us to hear that son. Because of his tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us. And the word "visit us" is the same word back in 68, verse 68. He has visited us. Told you this is the word where we get our English word episkopos or episcopal, overseer. Jesus is called in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25. I think it is he's the shepherd and overseer or bishop of your souls. God's tender mercy, His deep-seated emotion and compassion is evidence in that He sends His only begotten Son to come as the overseer, to look intently, to look exhaustively, to look purposefully, to look caringly over the people of God in order that the light might shine, verse 79, upon those who sit in the darkness, in the shadow of death. God's tender mercies, God's tender compassion extends to us mercy that's limitless, that we might not receive what we deserved, but on the other hand, that He might shine upon us who sit in the darkness. Many, many people, some even in this room this morning, sit with no awareness of what is about to happen. And God's tender mercies causes a light to shine upon His people so that they will see their need. But not only to make them aware. It's one thing to see the need. It's another thing to do it. Notice it says, to shine upon those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. Notice our feet. Righteous Zacharias links himself right up with all the other people who are need to walk in the way of peace. So God's tender mercy provides a means in which we might receive His mercy. He provides a way in which we might learn of how and what that mercy can do for us. He awakens us so that we see the need to receive that mercy and salvation, which is the complete forgiveness of all of our sins, that we might stand before Him guilt-free forever. And He does it in such a way as to guide our feet in that way. In verse 80, He says, and the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit. Meaning that as that child grew, the Spirit of God grew in him to work in him all manners of righteousness, to control his mind, to control his heart, to control his strength, to control his appetites, to become everything that God would want him to be. Paul will talk in 1 Timothy about the foolishness of physical training and discipline. It has some profit, he'll say. It's some profit. It's good to work out. But the spiritual discipline is where it's at. And here, out there in the wilderness, John the Baptist grows strong in the Spirit. And then he says he lived in the deserts. Notice the plural. He didn't have a single home. He lived in the deserts of the Judea region. Wandering, maybe. We don't know. We're not given much more than this. But apart from people, God was preparing him. God was training him. He didn't learn what he learned from man. He learned what he learned from God because he was on a special mission. He was the prophet of the Most High, who had come to prepare the way of the Lord. And not just any Lord, the Son of the Most High, to come to lead people into the knowledge of salvation, to receive the forgiveness of sins, the tender mercies of God, to be awakened to the sorry lot in which they are in, and to guide them to everlasting life. God didn't leave anything to chance, didn't leave anything to man. He did all of it on His own through His appointed servants that you and I this morning might be able to hear the gospel, the power of God unto salvation, and believe and be saved. May God grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is always in You and Your appointed servants and the Word which You speak to us through them. Now, Lord, we ask that You would give us the grace to hear and to believe this morning. And if there's any here this morning that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that even this morning the Spirit would open their eyes, cause the light to shine upon their souls, and guide them to the everlasting way. And those of us who have come to believe, Lord, cause us to believe more fully and completely. Cause us to grow in the knowledge of grace and mercy that is found in Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.